Let's go ahead and let's pray, and let's go before the Lord and just get ready. God, I thank you. You are so amazing and kind. The fact that you would even be mindful of us is amazing. Father, as we gather in this place to study your word, to grow and to be trained and to be discipled, Lord, we want to be fully engaged with your heart. In order for that to happen, we have to set aside the cares and the concerns and the things that are going on. God, you've been doing an awful lot in our church body and bringing people out of hospitals and surgeries and all of the different things that are going on. Yet, now there's a few people that are still struggling with illnesses. And Lord, we know that some tests were done today for some people, and there's some cancers that need to be dealt with. But God, you've got it, and we know you do. May your grace be sufficient for those that are walking this journey. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of gathering together as your body. We pray for our nation, our country that is, again, being ransacked by evil. And Lord, may you bring comfort to those that mourn loss, for those that have lost loved ones over this last weekend. Just, Lord Jesus, the solution is you coming. And we're ready. But till then, may we be at your feet, may we be learning from you and having an impact in the world around us. So tonight, God, we want to be at your feet. Holy Spirit, take charge of this time. Lead us and teach us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
You're able as we worship our God together. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. And oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, heir of salvation, purchased of God, born of his spirit, and I'm washed in his blood. Perfect submission, all is at rest. I and my Savior am happy and blessed, watching and waiting, looking above, filled with his goodness, lost in his love. This is my story, and this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, and this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, perfect delight, visions of rapture now burst on my sight. Angels descending bring from above echoes of mercy, whispers of love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, and this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story. This is my story. This is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long. Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. Oh, my soul, praise Him, for He is thy health and salvation. All ye who hear, now to His temple draw near. Praise Him in glad adoration. Praise to the Lord who o'er all things so wondrously reigneth, shelters thee under His wings, yea, so gently sustaineth. Hast thou not seen how thy desires e'er have been granted in what He ordained? Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. Praise to the Lord, who doth prosper thy work and defend thee. Surely His goodness and mercy here daily attend thee. Ponder anew what the Almighty can do, if with His love He befriend thee. Praise to the Lord, oh, let all that is in me adore Him. All that hath life and breath, come now with praises before Him. Let the Amen sound from His people again. Gladly, for I we adore Him. Let the Amen sound from His people again. Gladly, for e'er we adore Him. Oh, hallelujah, hallelujah.
Praise You, for You are worthy of our praise.
Thank you for allowing us to be in your presence this evening to worship you from the depths of our being. And as we study your word tonight, we ask that you would reveal yourself to us through your word and transform our lives in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, if you would find your way over to Ecclesiastes chapter 10 as we journey through God's word. We'll finish this account that Solomon has given to us. And keep in mind, Solomon is writing this at the end of his journey, at the end of his life. He's looking back on all the things that he has done and accomplished and learned and everything. And he starts out the book in Ecclesiastes 1:2, vanity of vanity, all things are vanity. You imagine coming to the end of your life, looking back and going, well, that didn't amount to much, did it? But what he's really talking about is all his opportunities. Everything in his life and it seemed to be meaningless. One of the themes that runs throughout Ecclesiastes that Solomon is going to get us to is that life doesn't make sense sometimes. Have you figured that out? And even the wisest person, it still doesn't make sense. Sometimes life is just as crazy. Wisdom does not always give a good answer for what's going on. We think about all the turmoil that our country is in today and the things that are going on and the shootings, and everybody wants to, well, I want a new law, or I got a good idea, or I got this idea, or I got that idea. Do you guys know what the answer is? Jesus. It really is. We can't legislate righteousness. We can't give enough laws that's going to change the heart of an individual. We can put the smartest guys in charge of everything that's going on, but unless Christ is in the center of their decisions, everything is going to end up being the same. And so with that, Solomon is contrasting this wisdom against foolishness and some practical living, and there is some definite practical truths that he comes to, trying to answer who is the wise man. And last week we talked about that. We talked about dealing with death. That is, death is inevitable. We know that we're going to not live forever. We'll be shedding this body. And so tonight as we come into chapter 10, we're going to be picking up. Actually, it's 9:17 is where we'll be picking up. Keep in mind, chapter divisions, numbers, are not divinely inspired. It was just kind of a roadmap to figure out where you need to be. So the narrative that we're picking up in is actually 9:17, and we'll finish the book with that, and really dealing with the teacher's advice, the preacher, as he calls himself, the one that is bringing forth these truths and these observations as he's looked at life. And I love to be able to sit on Tuesday morning. If you have the opportunity to join us on Tuesday morning, there's a bunch of wisdom and there's a bunch of wise guys. And I haven't figured out where the wisdom is and the wise guys are. I think we spend probably about 90% of our time in wise guy. But it is a great time to be able to be with those guys. And then on Wednesday mornings, the men get together at 5:30 for a Bible study. And there's a lot of wisdom there, and Scott Olson and Jan Coopersmith lead us in that. And then there's this culmination of what we do in speaking into each other's lives and things that we've learned in practical wisdom. And so we pick up in chapter 9, verse 17, and he starts off in going through this whole process of giving us these words of advice. And again, mind you, Solomon wrote this, and so it's very proverbial in a lot of ways. So he says, the words of the wise heard in quietness are better than the shouting of the ruler among the fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. What we take a look at in this, and then in verse 10, dead flies, and I love how he words things, dead flies make a perfumer's oil stink, so a little foolishness is weightier than wisdom and honor. So we look at this, and what do we see? One of the things that we see in this is just a little bit of foolishness ruins everything. It just messes everything up. And that little bit of foolishness will multiply. If you ever had your kids all play together, and then, you know, a cousin comes over, and this cousin is a little bit more rambunctious and doesn't know the house rules, right? And then you find your kids doing things that they would not normally do. And you go, what happened to my children? Well, cousin came over, right? And so there's this impact that's in there. But one of the things that we see in verse 17 is foolishness in communication. And have you ever thought how someone communicates really reveals whether they're wise or they're a fool? What comes out of their mouth? Solomon is very clear in saying that the words of the wise in quietness is better than the shouting of a fool. In other words, wisdom doesn't need to yell. Wisdom doesn't need to be the big show, or wisdom doesn't need to come into a room and suck all the air out of the room. But the fool does. The fool has to be able to do this. And so wisdom is a better influence than the force of volume or the shouting or the yelling or the having to be there. And so it's better to be wise in that quietness than the shouting ruler among the fools. In fact, he even goes further, says that wisdom is a better weapon of war. Wisdom versus foolishness will prevent you from losing the war. You need wisdom in a war. But the problem is this. If you get into a battle and everything could be going good, and you make one mistake, guess what ends up happening? You lose the war. You lose the battle. And so just one little bit of foolishness. And so one of the implied truths that Solomon's trying to tell us is we need to be on our guard all the time. We need to be accessing wisdom from above and wisdom from God. And if you see somebody that is yelling or trying to take control of a situation or even within the battle, overdriving the people, what they're saying is probably not good. I like those that are quiet and you know, silent leaders, and they don't say much, but when they speak, you need to listen to them carefully. And I like what he says as far as the dead flies. The whole idea is as the perfumer oil, you know, that he purifies this oil and it's supposed to be good, but then, you know, you get a couple of dead flies that drop in there and then it's like now you got decay in it. It doesn't take much to mess something up. And I got to thinking about people in ministry and reputations. Do you realize you can have a 30-year reputation, a stellar reputation for 30 years doing something really well, and one mess up will throw it all away? That's the fly in the ointment. That's the thing that gets in there. And I'm sure you've heard of that saying before, you know, that fly in the ointment. The next point he goes into is verses 2 through 7 and really talking about the self-evidence of the folly of the fool. In verse 2 it says, a wise man's heart directs him towards the right, but the foolish man's heart directs him towards the left. And even when the fool walks along the road, his sense is lacking. And he demonstrates to everyone that he's a fool. If the ruler's temper rises against you, do not abandon your position, because composure allays great offenses. And there is an evil which I've seen under the sun, like an error which goes forth from the ruler. Folly is said in many exalted places, while rich men sit in humble places. And I've seen slaves riding on horses, and princes walking like slaves in the land. So one of the things that he says here, he says, folly or foolishness is self-evident. Again, if I like to people watch, and I go, you know, we used to go to the mall and or go to the beach, and I just watch people and try to figure them out, and it's kind of fun, you know. And so with that, you can think about just what they do. It's evident. So the heart of the man in his first point here is the heart of the man directs his life. You can tell the heart of an individual by their actions, can't you? The fool's heart will direct him away or to the left and get him away from the correct path, where the right is the correct path. And so you can take a look at somebody and what path they're on and know if they're making wise choices or foolish choices. And with that, we can be very clear in understanding if they're correct or they're corrupt. Now, if they're corrupt, do you want to join yourself to them? No. If they're on the wrong path, do you want to follow after them? No. You know, and if you have kids or grandkids, you try to tell them, you know, this guy's not doing it right. This guy's going the wrong direction. Oh, Dad, no, you don't know. You don't understand. oh, really? You can see the direction that he's going and going, he's making foolish decisions. This is going to hurt. Realistically, the heart will set your direction. And as you think in your heart, so you'll go. So many people have set their heart away from God and away from God's word. And now we see where we're at. And we can't force people to come back. We need to be in that place where we are in our hearts right with God. We need to get our vertical right so our horizontal will be right. And so many times we try to tell people to correct their road, their path, but what really needs to be corrected is the heart. If the heart's changed, then the actions will follow. But if the heart's not changed, we'll take alcoholism, for example. You can have somebody who is an alcoholic and stop drinking, but does that make them not an alcoholic any longer? No, it's called a dry drunk. And so those behaviors are consistent. Just like you can take a person and have them start coming to church, but does that make them a Christian? No. Until the heart's transformed, they're not going to be following after God. And so Solomon is very clear that we can understand that in verses 2 and 3. Verses 4 through 7 is one of those injustices that Solomon sees. And it's interesting to me that Solomon, who is the ruler, speaks of the ruler's temper that rises against you. And he says, don't abandon your position because composure allays offenses. In other words, if the king in his foolish temper rises up and makes rash decisions, just stand your ground. Just stand your ground and be quiet. Allow that king to know where you're at and wait till that tempest goes away. Practically, the cool response to a hot-headed person is always the best answer. You don't answer a fool according to his folly. Don't get into a yelling match. I know you guys have never gotten into a yelling match with anybody, but I have. And you try to yell on top of the other person, right? Does that ever do any good? You know, one of the best things you can do is just sit there. When they're yelling and screaming, just sit there and don't say anything and just smile. Drives them nuts. But, you know, it's kind of like a barking chihuahua. After a while, they're going to be done. I won't say what I was thinking about chihuahuas, but we'll go on. He goes on, though, and he talks about this king. And it's not right for the king to lose his temper in these things. He should be a man of self-control. And then he says here, this evil that I've seen under the sun that goes forth from the ruler, it's folly to set these rich men in the high places. It's this moral injustice is really when a king promotes a fool. Have you ever been in a place where the fool got the promotion? And you're like, what? Really? That guy got it? Oh, Lord, help us. And it's this injustice that takes place. And Solomon himself, he says, I've seen some things that are just not right. And there's a lot of things like that in the world today. And we just have to be able to face it and understand it's not right. It's not right to have a slave on a horse and a prince walking. They don't fit. And so Solomon says, these are just some injustices that are part of the world, and all the wisdom in the world is not going to make it right. So if all the wisdom in the world is not going to make it right, then what do we need to do in response to it? Step back and accept it and let it go. Just let it go. Not your battle. And you need to be able to, and you say, well, it's not fair. It's not right. True. But it's also not your problem. Because if God's in control, and he is, and if God is good, and he is, then God's got a plan, and that plan will be fulfilled, and he doesn't need you meddling with it. And so we look at all of these injustices, and sometimes those injustices are to set up other situations that God has planned down the end. Moving on in verses 8 through 11 are pairs of general wisdom statements. He says this, he who digs a pit may fall into it, and a serpent may bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones may be hurt by them, and he who splits logs may be endangered by them. And if the axe is dull and he doesn't sharpen its edge, then he must exert more strength, and wisdom has the advantage of giving success. And if the serpent bites before it's charmed, there is no profit for the charmer. So we look at what is he saying in verses 8 through 11. Again, what he's really saying is actions have consequences. Actions have consequences. If you do this, this will happen. If you don't think about the consequences before you do the action, right? So the guy that digs the hole that forgets that he dug the hole and he fell into the hole, who does he have to blame? You dug it. You dug it. You fell in it. And if the guy doesn't look what's on the other side of the wall, in Near Eastern culture, the walls were made out of mud and sticks, and they had these things, scorpions, snakes could all get into the cracks and the crevices and all that stuff. But if you're not inspecting and you stick your hand in a hole that you haven't checked out first, is that really all that smart? Here's a hole. I think I'll stick my hand in there. And you get bit by a snake. Whose fault is it? The snake's fault. Yeah. We'll have to go get a lawyer for the snake to be able to help you out after I destroy him. But we look at this, and so what he's saying is really the one in verses 8 and 9 is the one who lacks prudence. And you get what you get. And as a friend of mine says, don't throw a fit. You did it. You sowed to the wind, you reap the whirlwind. Now, some people would read this passage and they would make it to where it says, he who dug a pit and somebody fell into it, as if he was trying to be mean to somebody, but that's not in the context. It really is about prudence, because it goes on contextually in not just the prudence of the guy who digs the hole and falls into it, or puts his hand in a hole and gets bit by a snake, by the guy who's trying to chop wood and doesn't sharpen the axe head. Here, give me a sledgehammer. I'm going to go split wood with just the edge of the sledge. Sharpen it, buddy. Don't work so hard. And the guy who says, yeah, I got this, and he goes to charm the snake, you know, the snake charmer in the Near Eastern culture, he blows the flute and the snake does his little thing. Well, if he didn't take time to train the snake, here, I'm going to make a quick buck and I'm going to throw this little, you know, cobra out there and I'm going to try to do this, and the snake bites him. Are you going to pay the guy for doing the job? No, you're not. And so it really is about prudence and not being prepared for the action. And I'm all about prudence. Now, there are some things that you just can't prepare for. But the reality is, if you didn't think about it and you didn't prepare ahead of time and it happened to you, bad on you. And Solomon says, with wisdom, it's wise to be prepared. It's wise to think about the actions and the reactions and the potential things that are going to go on, and to have foresight. So, in essence, I guess the lesson is sharpen your axe. Be prepared. Verses 12 to 15 are words of a fool. Notice what he says here. Words of the mouth of the wise man are gracious, while the lips of the fool consume him. In the beginning is talking is folly, and the end of the is wicked and madness. Yet the fool multiplies his words, and no man knows what will happen. And who can tell him what will come after him? And the toil of a fool so wearies him that he doesn't even know how to go to a city. So as he goes into this, he talks about the words of a fool. And again, how do we know off the bat the difference between a wise person and a fool? Volume and quantity. Volume and quantity. Is he talking a lot? You know, back in the day, when I was in the commercial printing trade, we had a guy that was one of our sales guys. And this guy would come in and talk 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 and talk. So what we ended up doing is we worked it out with the office that if this guy came in, that the office would call one of us pressmen in to get us away from this guy. And the funny thing is he never picked it up. And so it's like, oh, wait a minute, I got to go to the office to call me. And so then I disappear. And then he'd go to the next pressman and he'd start talking in the office. And then that guy would disappear. And finally, there wouldn't be any pressmen in the shop. You couldn't figure it out. We're all inside having coffee going, I'm not going out there yet, are you? We think about the words of a fool. The words of a wise man are gracious. but the words of the fool are multiplied against him. The words of the wise men bring grace. You want to be around a wise man. They fill you up. They give you insight. They bless you. But the words of the fool are many, and they wear you out. And so with that, he even goes further, and he says, if you take the advice of the fool, it's bad not only for you, but it's bad for the community. The city won't even know where to go. So the bottom line is, don't entertain the words of a fool. He goes on and he talks about the woes of the land and the blessings of the land in verses 16 and 17. He says, woe to you, land, whose king is a lad, whose princes feast on the morning. Blessed are you, O land, whose king is of nobility and whose princes eat at the appropriate time for strength and not for drunkenness. Now look at the comparison of the leaders. Woe to you, the land, whose what? King is young, and what does he do? He is eating for himself. He's self-indulgent. Woe to you who are being led by those that are young and immature and narcissistic and self-indulgent. Why? Because they really don't know how to rule. And they're going to run you into the ground. They're going to run the people. They just don't know what they're doing because they make it all about them. But the land is blessed by the self-disciplined king. By the king who is of nobility, who has an integrity, who has appropriate meals at the appropriate time, not banquets or feasts in order to be self-indulgent. Why? Because he takes the ruling of the people serious. He's devoted to the nation, and he's not devoted to drunkenness. So when you look and you consider those kinds of leaders and the leadership, you want to think about who am I following? You know, a guy that's in it for himself or a guy that's in it for the people to be able to lead with nobility and integrity. I believe a good leader is the first one in, last one out. The leader is the one that sets by example and is always considering the needs of the other people more than himself. That's what Jesus did. Didn't Jesus say the Son of Man came to serve and not to be served? To seek and to save who? The lost. I mean, if Jesus wanted to come just to get a throne and be in it for himself, he could have just stayed in heaven, couldn't he? He had it set. But he came and he gave his life as a ransom for many, as we're going to celebrate here in a minute with the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper. And that's where the blessed land is. So he goes on in verses 18 to 20, even talking more about leadership. And how to avoid laziness and loose lips. Laziness and loose lips. That will sink a ship, won't it? And it'll sink a country and a nation. Notice, it says, through indolence the rafters sag, and through the slackness the house leaks. Men prepare a meal for enjoyment, and wine makes life merry, and money is the answer to everything. Furthermore, in your bedchamber do not curse a king, and in your sleeping rooms do not curse a rich man. For a bird of the heavens will carry the sound, and the winged creatures will make the matter known. There are two things that are in there. The first one is dealing with laziness or carelessness. And you say, well, how do you get that? Well, the first thing is in verse 18, it's a metaphor. You got to, again, think about Near Eastern culture. What kind of roofs do they have, pointed ones or flat ones? Flat roofs, right? What were their building materials they were using? Logs, right? Thatch. If they had limestone or lime, they might put it up on top, try to keep the rain out. What's going to happen after time with those logs? They're going to what? Sag. So you got to maintain your roof. But the lazy guy doesn't maintain his roof, and his roof is sagging. And then it's going to fall in on him. And it's carelessness that leads to the deterioration of things. When you just say, well, whatever, and you just kind of let it go, and then it falls apart. And before you know it, you're done. Laziness is a common theme in prophetic or in proverbial literature and in Psalms. He speaks against it time and time again. Why do you think that there's so much against laziness in the Bible? Because it's our human nature to be lazy. I want what I want at the least cost to self, right? I want what I want at the least cost to self. I'm going to do the least that I can to try to get what I want. That's our human nature. And that's not what everybody does, because I know a lot of people that really work hard. I do. But, you know, Solomon talks about the lazy guy. You know, a little bit of sleep, a little bit of slumber, a little folding hands, and then comes what? Sudden destruction. You're done. Poverty. You're done. We see that in our millennials in many cases where they're, you know, still on mom and dad's couch at, you know, 38, 40, playing video games and all of these other things that are going on. And we go, what happened? And then we see it also in our country. We are in a place right now in our country which we are blessed, and I truly believe that we are blessed by God, where unemployment rate is as low as it's been. There is no reason for people to be not working. You know one of the hardest places for companies to get employees? Fast food places. Why? Because teenagers don't want to work at a fast food place because it's not cool. It's not cool. I bought my first car on McDonald's hamburgers. I was good with that. I don't care where the paycheck comes. I'm going to work hard. And we think about that. And we need to teach a work ethic. And we need to get the work ethic back in. But the destruction of a nation is when the nation loses its work ethic. And it lives off of entitlement. And that is the fallen human condition, the self-centeredness. And I think it is in connection with our walking away from God also comes this nature, this human nature that's coming up. So as the further away from God as we get as a nation, the more self-indulgent we become within these cases. Wisdom literature speaks against it. But the wise man is a good administrator. The wise man sees problems before they happen and tries to address them and tries to fix them. But the lazy man just lets things go. Now, mind you, there's the balance. And so the contrast, because Solomon is all about contrast, is about verse 19. Prepare a meal for enjoyment. We can go so far on the other side and work so hard that we don't enjoy life. And so 19 is the contrast that says that we need to be able to enjoy life, not in hedonism, but to be able to work hard and enjoy the pleasures that God provides. And he makes a very strong point here in the latter part that everything that we do is managed by God anyways. But we need to be able to exercise moderation. And we got to think about, you know, the enjoyment in that and enjoying these things. And he says money is an answer to everything, which is from his encounter. Yeah, it is, but it's not. Money doesn't give you integrity. You got to work hard at it. And so we need to be able to do things in moderation. 20 is kind of a verse that stands alone. Have you ever heard the saying, a little bird told me? A little bird told me. Now, what does that mean? That means I heard something that you said about me, right? Little bird told me that was there. So I Googled it because you can Google just about anything, right? And it comes from an original saying in 1833, where it was talking, and the original saying is, a little bird has whispered a secret to me. And so I thought, well, that was kind of interesting. And so we hear about this little bird that tells you, have you ever heard the saying, walls have ears? Right? But what is it really talking about? It's talking about this idea of gossip. And the wisdom in this is, in your bedchamber, even though you think it's safe to curse the king, you shouldn't curse the king. Why? One, he'll probably find out about it. But two, you probably shouldn't curse the king. But he'll find out about it. And it will go around. And so the idea is, it's really dangerous to speak poorly of somebody. And have you ever told somebody, spoke poorly of somebody, and then it got out from that person that you thought you could trust in? You could trust? And it came around and bit you. What's the wisdom? The wisdom is, don't say anything. You can't trust people and you can't trust places. It's better off you just don't say anything at all. And just keep that opinion to yourself. The other thing that I think that's embedded in here, whether it's a little bird or the walls that have ears, is God knows your thoughts. I think there's a good case for the king in this passage to also be applied to God. You can even speak silently in your bedchamber, but who's listening? God. And you might think that you're privately and safe and all these things, but God knows and God hears these things. And God will bring that right justice, as we're going to learn in a moment. Chapter 11. Chapter 11 is really wisdom concerning investments, financial investments, and all of these that are there. And so in verses 1 and 2, these are, again, some parabolic statements, and 1 and 2 go together. He says, cast your bread on the surface of the waters, for you will find it after many days. Divide your portion to 7 and even to 8, for you do not know what misfortune may occur in the earth. So this is wisdom concerning investment. Cast your bread upon the waters. Now, if you normally put bread upon water, what happens to it? It disappears, right? So is he really talking about throwing bread on water? No, it's a metaphor. What was the number one way in the Near Eastern culture that they were going to make money? It was going to be taking their product and it was going to be shipping it out to other countries. Trade, commerce. And so these ships from the east would take the commerce back and forth, and they were able to make money. And so, in other words, cast your bread on the waters really talks more about the overseas trade and using these investments. Invest wisely for this wealth, and use those opportunities that are afforded to you to make money. And then the second one is not only invest wisely, but diversify your funds. And you say, well, the Bible really gives wisdom on how to manage your money? Yeah. Everything you need to know about life is right in here. Invest wisely, and Solomon says diversify your funds. So when bad things happen, not everything goes. Have you ever heard the old saying, you know, don't put all your eggs in one basket? It's that whole concept. Biblical. Diversify. Why? Because verses 3 and 4 tells us why. Life happens. Life happens. Look at verses 3 and 4. Why should we diversify? Life happens. If the clouds are full, they pour out rain upon the earth. And whether the tree falls forward toward the south or towards the north, wherever the tree falls, there it lies. He who watches the wind will not sow, and he who looks at the clouds will not reap. One of the things that happens is life. Life happens. And when the wind blows and the tree falls, you don't get to really control where it's going to go, right? Who's going to stop the wind? Who's going to stop the tree? And so life happens. And so what ends up happening is a lot of people will avoid work. They'll avoid those opportunities. They say, well, I'm scared. I don't want to invest. I don't want to do these things. I don't want to work. One of the things that I think that Solomon is saying in this is that life is going to happen. And verse 4 says the guy watches it and is not going to sow. What do you need to do when life happens? Face it and move forward. There is a condition that people get into where they think that they have to take a calculated risk for the perfect time before they do something. Drives me nuts. I don't necessarily take I think things through, but I don't do this whole engineer analysis paralysis thing. It doesn't work for me. Where you get paralyzed in thinking things through and processing things. But this guy here in verse 4 is just watching things happen, and he's waiting for the perfect time for the wind to stop or the rain to stop or all these other things that are going on. It's like, buddy, you just need to do it sometimes. I remember moving up here from Southern California where we got 2 inches of rain out of the year, right, which was ridiculous, and then I had to figure out how to mow my yard. You know what I do? Mow my yard in the rain. Because if I'm waiting for a dry day to mow my yard, is it going to happen? No, not going to happen. The only time I don't mow my yard is in the snow. But it's a good thing. It doesn't need it at that time. But you think about it. We just move forward with that. So life happens, and so we don't need to be paralyzed, as verse 4 says, and not doing our stuff. But just as much as life happens, God happens. Look at verses 5 and 6. Just as you do not know the path of the wind, and now the bones are formed in the womb and the pregnant woman, so you do not know the activity of the Lord of God who makes all things. Sow your seed in the morning, and do not be idle in the evening, for you do not know whether the morning or the evening sowing will succeed, or whether both of them are alike or are good. So you, on one hand, in 3 and 4, you got the life happens guy, right? And then in 5 and 6, you got the God happens guy. Well, the God happens guy is going, I don't get God's plans. Try to explain the when. Can't do it. I got one better. Try to explain conception. Not going to happen. How God puts everything together is a mystery and a miracle all in one. And so his advice is, just sow in the morning and sow at night and leave the rest to God. Just do it, because you don't know which one God's going to bless. And you don't know what the plan is. So when life happens, step back and don't let that be the excuse. Just go through it and trust that God's going to happen. And he's going to work it out. And don't get stuck in this paralysis. Because you don't know. Don't overthink. So many people, as I said, overthink the hand of God. And if you can overthink the hand of God, if you can even think about the hand of God, then it's not faith, really. It's you doing it. It's a mystery. And there are things that man cannot know. He moves further on and gives us wisdom concerning aging. Now, I know this won't impact any of you in this room, but in verses 7 all the way through 12:7, Solomon gives some wisdom concerning aging. And that is where we all are at any stage in your life. The one thing that many people worry about is getting older and how they can stop it, and you know, through surgeries and all these things, and he can't. So when life happens, trust that God happens, and guess what? You're going to get older. But Solomon looks at the reality of aging and death. And in that, he's calling the reader to enjoy the life that he has. Don't worry about the aging. Enjoy the life that God's given you. And he doesn't do it in an Epicurean or a hedonistic way. It's not just forget about God and, you know, live fast and party hardy and then die young. That's not what he's saying. So don't read that into that. But the first things that he says in verses 7 and 8 is, it's good to be alive. How do I deal with the fact that I'm aging? Take a breath and say, thank you, God. It's good to be alive today. In verses 7 and 8 says, the light is pleasant, and it is good for the eyes to see the sun. Indeed, if a man should live many years, let him rejoice in them, and let him remember the days of darkness, for they will be many. Everything that is to come will be futility. The first thing he says is, it's good to be alive. Light is pleasant. Light is the sun. Light is life with that. And if a man lives many years, then he's got many days of life, and enjoy that. To be able to live those many years and look back and say, man, this life was good, and I enjoyed it, and not to fret over that. Why? Because, and again, you got to keep in mind who's writing this, Solomon. When is he writing it? Pre-Christ, right? Pre-appearance of Christ, pre-cross. What is the only thing that Solomon and all of those would understand of death? It's Sheol, or the abyss, or darkness. They don't understand resurrection. So he makes the comment, enjoy life now, because you are going to have a lot more days in eternity in darkness, Sheol, than you do in the light and the life that you have now. And he compares the two. Basically, what he's saying from his perspective is you're going to be dead longer than you're alive. That's a reality for him. Now, for the Christ follower, what is our reality? Because Jesus gave us a new reality. We're alive today and forevermore. No death, no suffering, no sting, no darkness. So, our days of darkness are not going to outshine the days of light, are they? We're going to have a lot more days of light. But consider the unsaved, the unregenerated. Is Solomon's words true? For the unsaved, their days of darkness are going to be much longer than their days of light on this earth. Because this is the only heaven they're ever going to see. And after here, it is darkness. As Jesus would describe it as weeping and gnashing of teeth, the outer darkness. a place that is so far away from the presence of God that there will be pain and suffering unfathomable, and we can't even describe it, because how do you describe the undescribable? You can't. And so Solomon, in his wisdom, is saying, look, enjoy this life now, and I think you should, at whatever age and stage that you're at. Enjoy it, because you don't know what tomorrow holds for you. Verses 9 and 10 says, not only is, or 7 and 8, not only is it good to be alive, but 9 and 10, follow your dreams. Look at verses 9 and 10. Rejoice, young man, during your childhood. Let your heart be pleasant during the days of the young manhood, and follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes. Yet know that God will bring you to judgment for all these things. So remove grief and anger from your heart and put away pain from your body, because childhood and the prime of life are fleeting. In other words, enjoy this and follow your dreams. He's encouraging him, and again, not in a hedonistic way. Did you notice the balance that he puts into this? Enjoy your life, but know this. God's still going to judge you. There's still that tension. Enjoy your life in the context of knowing that God's going to judge you within that. Follow your dreams, but not live recklessly, because judgment is coming. But the young person should live without the weight of the world upon them, the impending doom and gloom. We have a whole culture today that is wearing the weight of the world so heavily upon themselves. I got called out last night on another attempted suicide. And it saddens me, because it was a young person. They didn't succeed by God's grace. And they were able to transport, and everything went well. But I got to tell you, mom was a wreck. And you look at it and you go, why? Because all he sees is doom and gloom and carrying the whole weight. And church, we've got to bring that light in so that we can lift that and help encourage them and help strengthen them. But Solomon's words is, man, don't live your life. Don't be under that shadow of doom and gloom, or as he would say, this vexation of the world's concerns. I look at the young people in these marches and these protests and all of these things, and they're dealing with some heavy, heavy stuff. Where's the joy in being a 20-something anymore? Where's the joy in being a teenager or a 30-something? Where's the joy in that? Solomon says, enjoy it. Life is a gift. We need to enjoy it in whatever age and stage we have, and live out those dreams. And the last part of this before he goes into the epilogue is this: remember God. Look at verses 12, or chapter 12, verses 1 through 7. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, when you will say, I have no delight in them, before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain. And in the day of the watchmen and the house tremble, and the mighty men stoop, and the grinding ones stand idle, because there are few, and those who look through the windows dim, and the doors in the streets are shut, and the sound of the grinding mill is low. And the one will arise, and the sound of the bird, and all the daughters of the song will sing softly. Furthermore, men are afraid of a high place and terrors on the road, and the almond tree blossoms, and the grasshopper drags himself along, and the caperberry is ineffective. For the man goes to his eternal home while mourners go about in the street. Remember him before the silver cord is broken and the golden bowl is crushed and the pitcher of the well is shattered and the wheel of the cistern is crushed. And then dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. We look at this, and Solomon exhorts his readers to remember God first and foremost. Remember God, your Creator. Now, 1 through 7 is really in the context of speaking to the older person at the end of their life. At the end of your life, remember God who created you and created you in your youth. To remember the earlier times as the gift that was given to you. To remember God at an early age before you get old, so it works both ways. But when you think about older people, it's much harder to remember God or to come to know God at an older age, isn't it? Is it easier to get saved when you're younger or older? Younger. Because the older you get, the crustier you get. The more skeptical you get. The more set in your ways you get. And Solomon says, remember your Creator, the one that made you. Start there. And when you become old, don't forget all that God's given you. Now, verses 2 through 7 is really the whole metaphor. In verse 2, it's all about the light dimming. It speaks of the eyes. That the light begins to fail. The sun, the light, the moon, the stars. It's all a metaphor for the eyes fading. He's using poetic language. Because there's going to come a time in life when your eyes are going to fade. You're going to get cataracts. You're going to get macular degeneration. It's going to be harder to see. And then he goes on and uses the metaphor for the keepers of the door. There in verse 3. In the day of the watchman, the house trembled, the mighty men stoop, and the grinding ones stand, and all of that, and the doors of the streets are shut. There's going to be a weakness that takes place. And then there's going to be, the doors are going to become weak. You're going to become weak in physical. The doors are going to shut, verse 4, and it's going to become harder to hear. So it's going to be harder to see. It's going to be harder to do things. It's going to be harder to hear. Oh, what a pretty picture that is, isn't it? Thank you, Solomon. Verse 5 says that you're going to become a person that's afraid of heights. Furthermore, men are afraid of high places. Now, I know a few people that shouldn't go on high places. Yeah, we need to bubble wrap them and keep them off ladders. But, you know, you think about it. The older you get, what's the one thing that you're scared of? Falling and breaking a hip. You don't want to fall. You want to do that. So your ability to have courage is different as you get older than younger. I look at, you know, doing firefighting stuff, and the idea of me getting up on a roof and cutting vent holes anymore, I'm not real happy about that as I used to be. You know, I don't bounce like I used to, and it's like, I'll take longer to heal. I'll let the young guys go do that. And that's wisdom, I think. It's Solomon, right? Solomon said it. I got a biblical excuse not to go up. But in verses 6 and 7, he says this, remember him before the silver cord is broken and the bowl is crushed. And the idea is this tasseled cord that's holding a vessel of water, and that cord ages with time and becomes frayed with age and rots out, and then that cord breaks and the vessel falls and the water goes all over the place. Really is the lifeline that breaks, the container. Remember him before that. That life fails. And I think that's the end call. You're in this room and you're going, well, you know, I don't know a lot of young people, but you know a lot of people whose silver cord is down to a few strands. And maybe you need to be doing some witnessing to them and share with them the love of Jesus before their cord breaks. Why? Because death is coming. And notice in verse 7, dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God. I love verse 7, because verse 7 points us all the way back to what? Genesis chapter 2, that we were created. Ashes to ashes and dust to dust. This body goes back to dust. But the part I really like is the spirit of God, or the spirit of man goes back to God. See, I'm just renting space right here. And I'm ready to go. Now, verse 8 is interesting because verse 8 is the inclusio for chapter 1, verse 2. Chapter 1, verse 2 and verse 8 are bookends. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. Then he finishes it off with an epilogue. He writes it from a third-person perspective. And in this perspective, he writes this. In addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, and he pondered and searched out and arranged many proverbs. The preacher sought to find delightful words to write words of truth correctly, and the words of wise men are like goads, and the masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd. But beyond this, my son, be warned, the writings of many books and endless excessive devotions to books is wearying to the body. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is, here it is, fear God, keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act into judgment, and everything which is hidden, which is good or evil. We get all the way to the end of the book, all the way to the end of the book, after all the years of Solomon's wisdom and understanding and all the schools and everything that he's done, and all of that, and he comes down to two truths. Fear God, obey his commands. We need to be in that place. We need to fear God and keep his commands. Solomon was the messenger, the preacher here, and again, as I said, in third person, but he does something that's interesting. Look at verse 11 real quick. He says, the words of wise men are like goads and masters of these collections. What's a goad? They were sharp sticks that would move animals along. Do you remember the Apostle Paul, formerly known as Saul? In Acts chapter 9, when Jesus knocked him off his high horse, which I think was a good deal, and he said, Saul, Saul, how long will you kick against the goads? You see, wisdom from God, by design, is to keep you on the right track. Wisdom and applying wisdom is not always going to be all that pleasant, but it will keep you on the right track, and it will poke you along. And where does he say wisdom come in? By implication here, he says, the one shepherd. The one shepherd. Which means it comes from God. All wisdom comes from God. All knowledge is dependent upon God. Everything comes from God, and God will judge everything in its time. Do we need to pay attention to God's word? Absolutely we do. It's for our benefit. Can we enjoy life today? You bet. To the extent that you know that enjoying this life has got limitations based on God's judgment, what God says. So when it all comes down to, what do we got to do? Fear God, obey his commands, and enjoy life. Pretty simple. Pretty simple. And when we come here to the end of this book, we'll pick up next week in Song of Solomon. But what we want to do now is we just want to reflect on our life as New Testament believers. Solomon was on that side of the cross and that side of the grave. Can you imagine how Solomon's writings might have been different if he would have been on this side of the cross, this side of the grave? Would they be a bit different? I think so. We have the benefit of hearing the wisdom of Solomon. We have the benefit of knowing Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Tonight we want to celebrate again his body. As we learn Sunday, we want to proclaim his death until he comes. And so we're going to spend some time in worship through music, worship through communion, and just being able to celebrate him. And thinking that all of this has been given to us freely to be able to honor him with our voices and with our lives. So let's pray and prepare. And then as Tom is leading us in song, we'll have two songs that you'll have an opportunity when you're ready to come up and to take the cup or take the cracker. Hang on to it until everybody's been served. At the end of the second song, we'll take all the communion together and celebrate the Lord. God, we thank you that you've given to us this memorial, this opportunity to be able to worship you. Lord Jesus, you sacrificed everything. You held nothing back to bring us into the presence of the Holy God that loves us so much. And we know that we can't enter into the throne room of grace unless we've been washed by the blood of the Lamb. We have fellowship with you, Lord Jesus, when we take this bread and we're reminded of your body broken for us. And we remember you. We agree with the new covenant when we take this cup and we drink it, reminding us of the commitment that we have. God, we want to celebrate this life as a gift you've given to us. And it's a gift of love. It's a gift because it didn't cost us anything. Lord Jesus, it cost you everything. You paid that price. So Holy Spirit, I pray that you would work in our hearts, that heart of worship, as we sing, as we celebrate, and we remember the Lord Jesus Christ.
Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. From the grave he rose again. And as he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me. For I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hands till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I stand. Relieved, how precious. that grace appear. Thee I first believe. My chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior has ransomed me. And like a flood, His mercy rains. Unending love, amazing grace. The Lord has promised good to me. His word, my hope, secured. He will my shield and portion be, as long as life endures. My chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior has ransomed me. And like a flood, His mercy rains. Unending love, amazing grace. My chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior has ransomed me. And like a flood, His mercy rains. Unending love, amazing grace. The earth shall soon dissolve like snow. The sun forbear to shine. But God, who called me here will be forever mine, will be forever mine. You are forever mine. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father and the Son. Praise Father and the Son. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Praise God, praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father and the Son. Praise Father and the Son. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Sing it like this now. Praise Him, from whom all blessings flow. From whom all blessings flow. Praise Him. From whom all blessings flow. Praise Him. From whom all blessings flow. Praise Father and the Son. Praise Father and the Son. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Praise to the Lord, oh let all that is in me adore Him. All that hath life and breath, come now with praises before Him. Let the Amen sound from His people again, gladly forever adore Him. Let the Amen sound from His people again, gladly forever we adore Him. Hallelujah, hallelujah.
God, we thank you and we praise you, and let our praises go forth. And as we go out this week, may we sing those praises from the depths of our being. May we enjoy the life that you've given to us, and in doing so, bring honor to you, the Lord Jesus. And God, I pray that you would open our eyes to those that are walking in darkness, that are sad, that are depressed, that are down, that are living without hope, that we might speak truth and light into their lives. God, you are so much greater and better than anything in this world, and you're the one that can lift them up. So, Lord, we pray it, as we see those opportunities, we would take them and be your hands and feet and comfort those, encourage them, and give them your word. And most importantly, God, may everything we say and do bring honor to the name of Jesus. And God, make you smile. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Praise Jesus. Have a blessed week.
Thanks for joining us in the study of God's Word with Pastor Kerry Wacker. We'd love to have you join us in person for worship each Sunday morning at 9 a.m. or 10:45 a.m. We also meet Wednesday nights at 6:30 p.m. Warren Community Fellowship is located at 56523 Columbia River Highway in Warren, Oregon, between Scappoose and St. Helens. For more information about Warren Community Fellowship or about WCF Ministries, call us at 503-397-4387. And don't forget to like us on Facebook.